following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philemon, and you'll find that right toward the end, right before you get to Hebrews. And hold your finger in Philemon and turn back to Colossians for just a moment. And I want to look at, just read one verse from Colossians, and then we'll go to Philemon. But that verse is Colossians chapter 3. Verse 11. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now to the book of Philemon, beginning the reading in verse 1 and reading this short little epistle. In fact, the shortest of all the Apostle Paul's epistles. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, that I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May God bless His Word and may His people say.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we're mindful that prayer of the Apostle Paul, that he asked the people that they would pray for him, that he may preach with understanding and power as he ought to preach. And I so desire to preach today with understanding of the Word of God and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you come and would you bless the Word of God that has been read to our hearing? Would you bless it to our eternal good? Would you build up the saints of God in the most holy faith? And for that sinner that is present, that knows not Christ, that is lost this day, whose eternity before them is bleak and dark, we pray that you would be pleased to set that prisoner free, to intercede on their behalf and grant them life. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Years ago, I had a history professor who asked me once why it is that I enjoyed studying history, believing as I do in the sovereignty of God. And I replied to him, it was just because that I did believe in the sovereignty of God that made history to me so fascinating. To see after the fact, of course, but to see how God was working and is working and moving, great and small, as the Apostle Paul would say, according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His own will, how God is working all things, to me is breathtaking. To just take a step back and just look, it's just breathtaking. Folks sometimes say that, you know, we're living in days when Bible prophecies are being fulfilled. And I go, yes, it's true. And you realize, of course, every day since the creation of the earth, that has been so. Every day, every generation, every time is a time in which Bible prophecies, it is not unique to our time, but since the beginning of time until the end of time, it is true, God has not just become involved in the world in the last century or two. God has been involved in the world since He made the world. He has always been involved, and since He has spoken the prophecy to Satan concerning the coming of His Son that would crush the head of the serpent, God has been intricately involved in the details of what goes on in this world. And prophecy has been fulfilled from Genesis 3:15 and not on till this day and shall be till Christ comes again. He has ever been involved in creation and will continue to be. In Calvin's Institutes, he writes this, and listen carefully to this quote. I know it's hard to follow it, but tune in and listen carefully. If one falls among robbers or ravenous beasts, if a sudden gust of wind at sea causes shipwreck, if one is struck down by the fall of a house or a tree, if another, when wandering through desert paths, meets with deliverance or after being tossed by the waves, arrives in port, and make some wondrous hairbreadth escape from death, all these occurrences, prosperous as well as adverse, carnal sense will attribute to fortune. But those who have learned from the mouth of Christ that all the hairs of His head are numbered will look farther for the cause and hold that all those events whatsoever are governed by the secret counsel of God. Good or bad, deliverance or lack of deliverance, shipwreck or ship spared, health gained or health lost. He looks beyond and says this is just a matter of fortune. He looks to the very providential hand of God, is what Calvin is saying. And he goes on to say, God is deemed omnipotent, not because He can act, though He may cease or be idle, or because by a general instinct He continues the order of nature previously appointed, but because governing heaven and earth by His providence, He so overrules all things that nothing happens without His counsel. I hope that you didn't miss any of those points. Sometimes we say, I know God is sovereign. He can do this. God is sovereign and He is acting. He is ruling. He is guiding, is the point that Calvin is making in that statement. And nowhere is God's mysterious providence, His amazing grace, His delicate sovereignty more clearly pronounced than in the salvation of His elect. How the life of one sinner is brought to intersect with the sovereign saving grace of God is all-inspiring. How the life of one sinner is brought to intersect with that saving grace of God. Even this morning, Brother John in Bible study referred to a Bible tract in the mouth of a clam where a scuba diver or whatever found it and read it, and God used it in his conversion. Recently we were talking about how Robbie Zacharias talked about how his interpreter, after he left Vietnam, was put in. He was a Christian and helped the Americans, and how he was put in prison and went through terrible, terrible situations. And cleaning the latrine, found a page of the Book of Romans that was being used for toilet paper, and over time managed to get the whole Book of Romans and clean it and read it, and God used that. You look at the lives of how people are saved, and your jaw drops. You go, wow, all these points that are just coming and they're intersecting at one time, in one place, and God brings them together. It may be through a friend, or it may be through a foe, or it could be through both. It may be through bounty, or it may be through poverty, or it may be through both. It may be through health, or it may be through illness, or it may be through both. Salvation has many moving parts, many people, many circumstances, events, all intersecting at one point, bringing salvation to the sinner. But so great a salvation does not stop at conversion. It's not just then that God has worked all things and all of a sudden, okay, that's done, I'm done, I'm finished now. No, God continues those amazing intersections, bringing things as He moves, as the life of the believer now is moving through sanctification, growing in grace and love of God and holiness. Because just because a person says, yes, I believe, and yes, their sins are forgiven, and yes, they follow Christ, that doesn't mean salvation's complete. It moves on until its ultimate consummation, where I am like Christ. And as the psalmist said, then when I awake in His likeness, then I will be satisfied. And that is what the believer is moving towards. And so it's not just that one point, but it continues in the life of the believer. In faith, the saved sinner looks back across his life. And you view the things that has happened in your life. And you say, like Paul said to Philemon, for this is perhaps why. Because people so often are asking the question, why this? Why that? Why the other in my life? And Paul says to Philemon, and we'll look at this, he says, for perhaps this is why. Now, one of the great teachings of encouragements and praise in all of Scripture is that of God's divine election. People look at that doctrine and they say it's cold and harsh, and I go, no, my gracious goodness. The biblical doctrine is warm, and such a doctrine of encouragement and amazement. Our confession says in chapter 3, paragraph 7, the last paragraph of that section of God's decrees, it says the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. In other words, you shouldn't handle it flippantly. You shouldn't just be casual with it. But it is to bring you to assurance. And then he goes on to say, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of a humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And so, if that's not your conclusion as you consider and understand that great doctrine, I'm saying that you probably don't understand the doctrine right, because when I look at it, it just brings warmth and reverence and awe to my mind of the greatness of my God. How in eternity God chooses a sinner and brings that one sinner salvation is a matter of wonder and amazement and praise. Such we find in the book of Philemon. Another great matter of mystery and awe is how saving grace changes a sinner. How is it that John Newton, a captain of a slave ship, can himself become a captive, a slave, and then be saved by the amazing grace of God and write that great hymn? This drunken sailor who wrote all those horrible things, those blasphemous little jingles against God, and yet God's grace steps in and he will write that hymn that the church still loves to sing to this day. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In justification, there is a change in one's judicial standing. When one is saved, no longer are they under the condemnation of God. They are justified. And they are no longer under the condemnation of sin. In salvation, there is adoption and there is a change in one's relational standing. No longer am I standing outside the door, but now I am part of the family of God. In salvation, there is a change in one's moral being. In sanctification, there is a change in one's moral standing. One now grows in holiness and godliness and desires not what he once desired, but desires the things of God. And such changes are not outward changes. They're not simply like putting a coat of paint on a barn, but they're real, genuine, inward changes of the heart and the soul. It changes the way one thinks. It changes the way one acts. There's changes in what one seeks and desires, and there's changes in one's will, desiring to submit to the will of God. Such we find in the book of Philemon. Another reality of mystery and encouragement is how God works all things together for good. How can it be that God works all things, good things, bad things, small things, big things, indifferent things? How is it that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose? How? That's such a mystery, but it's all inspiring when you think about it. How can loss become gain? How can broken relations end up in stronger relations? Thus we find in the book of Philemon. Now, the book of Philemon is a very small, most often neglected little book. There's only 335 words in this book in the original Greek. It is the smallest of the Apostle Paul's writings. And Moo's commentary says, most Christians have never studied Philemon. Many have never heard it taught or preached. And I look back in my notes and I think I found one sermon. 30 years, one sermon. Now, I may have missed one somewhere, but that's all I had in a folder. I'll put it that way. And I thought, Philemon, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, is one of Paul's prison epistles. Philemon is actually addressed to a member of the church at Colossae. Philemon. It's likely that it was delivered by the same carriers as the letter to Colossians, Tychicus and Onesimus, are the letter bearers to the carrying the letter, the Colossian letter, as well as this letter to Philemon. Many of the same people are mentioned in both Colossians and Philemon. We just read about Archippus, Onesimus, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. We read of those in both the books, Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians and Philemon. They're in both of those books. So having just completed a series of sermons from Colossians, I thought, well, it might be timely and useful to at least preach a sermon from this small, often neglected book of the New Testament. And hopefully, in doing that, kind of give you a sense of something of the continuity of the New Testament, just to help you put things in perspective in your mind as you consider this book. Let's begin by noticing to whom this letter is addressed. It's addressed to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. Now, Philemon, if you notice over in verses 19 and 20 of the book of Philemon, he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me your own self. It's generally understood that Philemon was converted. That's what it sounds like. He's converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, since Paul had not traveled to Colossae, we covered that in the book Colossians, excuse me. Since Paul never traveled to Colossae, it's very likely that Philemon was converted under Paul's extended ministry in Ephesus that we read about in Acts 19, the same time that we think that Epaphras also was converted under that same Ephesus ministry. Which, you know, you read that, and well, I don't have the answers to this, but you read it and you go, I wonder if they were together. I wonder if Epaphras was there first and he heard the gospel and he went back to the Lycus Valley, and one of the first converts there was a Philemon. Or did Philemon, was he the one that heard it? And he went back and told Epaphras, and Epaphras, I don't know. Nobody knows. And it's just, you know, speculation on our part. But somehow, somewhere along the way, apparently, this man Philemon heard Paul preach and he's converted. And we know there are churches, and we know Epaphras was converted under Paul, and we know there are churches established in the Lycus Valley, and one of those churches is the church at Colossae. And it's apparently that church that's meeting, as I pointed out when we were going through Colossians, it's meeting in the house of Philemon. Verse 2, we find that Philemon, actually it's the church in his house. So we have some understanding that Philemon was a prominent member in the church at Colossae. He has a house large enough for the church to meet in, and that's where most churches met at that time, up until about the 2nd century. And he owns, and he's wealthy enough that he owns at least a slave. He may have owned many, I don't know, but he at least owned one, and his name is Onesimus. And so the church is meeting in his house, and he has a slave whose name is Onesimus. Verse 2, we find that the letter is also addressed to Apphia. Many assume because of where she's listed here in this in the order here that she's probably Philemon's wife. That nobody knows who she is for sure, but it's probably his wife, and it seems to be some good reasoning for that. And verse 2 also addresses Archippus. Now, you'll recall in Colossians 4:17 he was addressed. He was one of those names in the end there, where Paul said, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And here in Philemon, he addresses Archippus as our fellow soldier. Now you'll notice that he addresses Philemon as our fellow worker. And the term soldier here is a term that Paul usually reserved for a Christian minister, leading many to think that Archippus was probably one of the elders, teachers in the church at Colossae that met in the house of Philemon. And he also addresses this letter to the church that meets in your house. And you scratch your head and you go, well, no, wait a minute. You just wrote a letter to the church. And you sent it by the same carriers. Why would you say, address this letter to Philemon, probably his wife, to probably one of the teachers in the church and the church? I mean, this really is a personal matter here that you're dealing with, Paul. Why would you at this point include the church? One has said, and I think this comes to play very important on what we're going to try to get into here, the reality of the fugitive Onesimus was something they were all familiar with. They knew of the drama, the theft, and the discontentment. They knew what had happened and knew how generous Philemon was, so they were saddened, as he was, with the news of Onesimus' betrayal. No doubt when Paul wrote this letter, he knew the church would need to hear it as much as Philemon. And just as family members stand up for the rights and reputations of one another, these people probably did the same. The forgiveness that Paul exhorted would therefore affect not only Philemon and his wife, but the church gathering in his home as well. And because they would go through it with him, they would all come to understand the blessings of forgiveness by including them in the letter. Paul calls into Philemon's life accountability and support. He's writing to Philemon about a personal matter, But you have to understand there's the fellowship and the covenant community of the church, and everybody there is involved. Everybody. And again, Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. And this is the church. Yes, it's dealing with one man in the church, probably a prominent man, but it involves the entire church. And so he addresses the church. And I would say by that it adds some weight to the letter. I mean, it is a friendly letter, but it does bring a certain accountability, as this writer says. So what's the book of Philemon about? Well, it's about a slave. A slave who's named Onesimus. That runs away from his owner, and his owner is Philemon. Now, some speculate that he stole, and others say, well, there's no evidence that he stole anything. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Philemon, writes, "The precise nature of Onesimus' offense is not certain, and our understanding turns in part on the meaning of verse 18. It is usually assumed Onesimus had stolen his master's money and then absconded. Others wonder whether his master had sent him away to fulfill some commission and Onesimus had overstayed his leave. But whatever the precise reason for Onesimus' flight, we do know that in the Roman world of Paul's day, slaves did often run away." And another writes that like countless thousands of other runaway slaves, Onesimus fled to Rome, seeking to lose himself in the imperial city's capital, teeming in nondescript slave population. And one other point of just a note, and then I want to move back to the commentary here. Sometimes folks get upset and they say, well, you know, the Bible never really addresses slavery directly. This was a big argument, of course, in our own nation back in the middle of the 19th century during pre- and post-Civil War time. I think F.F. Bruce is right when he says this. He says, what this epistle does is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution could only wilt and die. What Philemon does is it places it in such a place that, as you understand what's said here, that there's no way that institution could survive if this is followed. Now, let's begin to connect the dots. Let me just kind of spread them out for you. Somewhere along the way, two men from the Lycus Valley, Philemon and Epaphras, hear the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul and are converted. And make their way back to the Lycus Valley and churches are constituted. And one of those churches is in Colossae and it meets in the house of Philemon. Onesimus, who is not a believer, he's a slave, runs away, maybe just for freedom, I don't know. He runs away from his master, Philemon. And he runs to Rome, where a lot of slaves would go to get to hide out. He runs far away from the Lycus Valley, making his way all the way over here to Rome. And while he's there, somehow, in God's providence, he comes under the sound of the preaching of the Apostle Paul and is converted and is staying with Paul. Paul's in prison, staying with Paul and being a servant and helping Paul, maybe being a runner for him, maybe carrying messages. I don't know what he's doing, but he's there serving Paul, which is clear from the letter of Philemon. Well, back in the Lycus Valley, these heretics start coming in. They start causing trouble in the church in Colossae. And so Epaphras, being the good servant that he is, goes to talk to the Apostle Paul. How shall we address this? What shall we do? And he goes to see Paul, who's in prison, and guess who he finds there? Onesimus. A runaway slave that has left the Lycus Valley, left the church at Colossae, left the house of Philemon, and here comes Epaphras, and who's here? This man. Oh, but it's not the same man. This man is now saved. This man's converted. This man is helping the Apostle Paul. Now you begin to see, you can connect the dots. And so Paul's listens to what Epaphras has to say, listens about the heresies and the teachers that are troubling the Lycus Valley. He writes the letters of Philippians. He writes the letter, actually of Ephesians at that time, the letter of Colossians, and he writes the letter of Philemon, and he gives it to the same two carriers, and one of them is Onesimus, and he says, take these letters. And guess who shows up at the house of Philemon, at the church that meets in his house? Onesimus, the runaway slave. Now, you see why I started like I did. If your mouth and your mind just go, wow. My goodness. Of how God weaves, brings all these things together. And you go, it's amazing. Let us marvel indeed at God's providence and His wisdom and His grace. But that's not the end of the matter. You've got a problem now. You got a real issue in the church. You got a man who may have stolen, may not have. Right or wrong, he is property of this man who's run away, who's now showing up on his doorstep. Now what is he to do? So how can Paul address this situation? This has the potential to rip this place wide open. Let alone the heretical teaching. I mean, we've got a real issue now. We've got an issue of pride, an issue of personalities. We got what really goes to the heart of tearing churches apart. As one has said, Paul's task was not easy. He had to convince a man and an entire church that was immersed in the cultural acceptance of slavery to set aside the cultural viewpoint and to practice the Christian truth that all people are equal in Jesus Christ. That's not an easy task. I have met many disillusioned young pastors, and I was myself among that, and still at times and disillusioned, even though I can say, like Paul, now I, Thomas, an old man, appeal to you. But I have met many disillusioned young pastors who, facing some situation in the church or facing some situation with an individual in the church, thought it would be enough to say, well, brethren, the Word of God says, boom, problem solved. Brother Fred, not so, is it, brother? You know, you would think, we say, okay, this is our rule of faith. This is our rule, our final authority. This is it. I know that you're upset with your wife, but the Bible says, husband, love your wife. Well, I don't know what the Bible says. Or whatever the situation may be in the church. And you would think that would do it. But it doesn't, unfortunately. Verse 8, Paul says to Philemon, accordingly, though I am bold enough, I'm not lacking the courage to do this. He's letting Philemon know that. I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Philemon, do not think for a moment that I lack the courage because I'm not taking this path. It doesn't mean I lack the courage to do it. He's an apostle. I can command you to do what you need to do in this situation, Philemon. And that's the end of the case. Which says a lot about, really, the authority of the Word of God and officers in the church of Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And so he doesn't demand it, even though he could. But he appeals. And notice how he begins then to appeal. As any good appeal would involve, his appeal involves passion and emotion. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. I'm not just talking to you about somebody in general. This is somebody special, Philemon. This is one who under my ministry was converted to Jesus Christ And I view that person as a charge. I view that person as a child. I view that person dear to my heart. And you hear that in Paul's statement. He appeals upon the basis of profitability. He says, verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I don't know what kind of slave he was, but it sounds like he was one of those that just didn't do. He just, you know, I don't know that I could blame him. I don't know that I'd want to do either if I was a slave to someone, but Paul addresses that. John addressed that when he preached the Colossians. Not to be pleasers of men, but to do it as unto God. And so he says, before he wasn't profitable. Listen, now he's profitable. I remember a story years ago about a preacher in the South who was preaching among slaves. And one slave owner told the preacher, if you baptize any of my slaves, I'll shoot you. I'll kill you dead. Well, many of the slaves that he preached to expressed faith in Christ and were converted, and he planned a baptism at the river. And people asked him, what are you going to do? The man, the owner said, he's going to shoot you. He's going to kill you if you baptize these slaves. He said, I'm going to baptize these brothers in Christ. He baptized them. The man didn't shoot him. Sometime later, he saw the preacher. He said, I don't know what you did to them. He said, I want you to do it all my slaves because they are working hard now. And it's not a racial thing, but the point was they were converted. And that made a change in their life. And so Paul's saying to Philemon, you know, once he really wasn't profitable, but now he is profitable. He's profitable to me. He makes his appeal really in much more than that. In verse 15, it's an appeal upon the providence and grace of God. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while. Philemon, I know he left. But we believe in the grace of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And now, look at what has happened. This man has been saved. God has worked in his life. Perhaps this is the reason, Philemon, that he left you for a while. For this very cause, that he heard the gospel, believed, and was saved. Verses 17 through 20, it's an appeal based upon fellowship in Christ. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. We're brothers in Christ. You came to believe, he's saying to Philemon, you came to believe in Christ under my ministry. Now, Philemon, refresh me. Refresh me by doing what is biblical, doing what is Christ-like, doing what is right by this brother. Refresh me, Philemon. Serve me, Philemon, by serving Onesimus. And that's his appeal. And then there's an appeal in verse 21 of confidence, of obedience. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. And again, I know that's not just the gushing of a young pastor. But to say to a person, listen, I know you're a believer. Now, I've laid out the reasons here for this. And the last thing I'm going to say and leave it with you on this is because you know this is what the Word of God says. I know this is what you're going to do. That's what Paul says to him. I know you're going to obey the Word of God. He's given him many other reasons. I've just sort of knocked the dust off the top of him. Paul's appeal is based upon the opportunity for Philemon and the church that meets in his house to demonstrate the gospel. Do you hear that? This is the opportunity to live the gospel. Not just get together and sing and talk, but to actually put it to practice. Forgiving Onesimus, accepting him as a brother in Christ, is a matter of both personal and corporate testimony. Philemon, you're a believer, and the church is a congregation of believers. And this is what needs to be done, because remember what I wrote in the letter of Colossians to you? There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, do you believe it? Now, this is your opportunity to put it to work. Opportunity for God to be glorified and for the gospel to continue to spread throughout the region in the Lycus Valley. what wonderful opportunities we have in the Church of Jesus Christ to even do the same today. By forgiveness. Sometimes people can harbor ill will in their minds that staggers them. My own hardness staggers me. Unwilling to be forgiving. And you go, let me appeal to you upon the gospel. Don't you know that that is a witness and a testimony of the gospel in you or not? Yeah, but you don't know. I know I don't know. But I know this. I know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every sin you've ever committed is forgiven. And if you can't be forgiving of other people, then I'll tell you that you do not know forgiveness. Forgive me of my debts as I forgive my debtors. By breaking down racial and socioeconomic barriers, by expressing hospitality, wouldn't it have been something if they gathered up there and Philemon would have brought Onesimus before the church that met in his house and says, here's Onesimus. Come give our brother the right hand of fellowship. He has come to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not just a slave. He's a brother. He's an heir and a joint heir with Christ. That's what Paul's writing him to do. By godly relationships in our homes and in the church, we glorify God. We demonstrate the reality of the gospel in our lives. I hope we're hearing the very simple lesson of Philemon. And then lastly, is there not a sweet aroma of the gospel in Philemon? I don't mean just the gospel that was preached to Philemon that Paul is exhorting to Onesimus that Paul is exhorting Philemon to express. But as you hear the story, as you read the book, don't you just hear the gospel of Christ coming through? You who were saved, what were you once? You were lost? Were you a slave? What were you a slave unto? You were a slave to sin. You had a master, a taskmaster. And it seemed like the whole point was to break you and to crush you. And those of you today that are here under the sound of my voice and you're not saved and you think you're free, go on. I don't want to be flippant with you and say, just go on thinking you're free. But I'll tell you, you're greatly deluded. You're no more free. You're not free. You're subservient to your sin. You're subservient to a broken will and mind and heart. And you will serve it. That's what you'll serve. It may be the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, but that's what you'll serve. And that's what I was. And that's what everybody here that's saved today, that's what we were. We were slaves once unto sin. But there was one who came and pled our cause and said, if he owes you anything, put it to my account. And not only did he say it, he did it. He took my sins and he nailed my sins to his cross. And in place of my sins, he's put his righteousness so that I stand not in my own righteousness, but in his righteousness. And you can run far away from God. And that's what we do when we don't want to be around God. Oh, we can be in a godly home and run far away. But, you know, we're like that prodigal son. We can be around it all of our lives. And many of us that are raised that way, that's the way I was raised. But, man, we are anxious for that gate to open. And when it opens, I'm gone. I want to get far away from here just as quick as I can, just as far away as I can from here. And we run just as hard as we can, like Onesimus. And we'll run to Rome. Let me go hide out in the midst of all this debauchery. I can get lost here. But you know, even there, a hound of heaven will track down their own, just like Onesimus. I still scratch my head and I go, I wonder how in God's grace Onesimus heard the Apostle Paul preach. I don't know how that happened, but he did. And he ends up serving the imprisoned Paul. And thank God for his grace that tracks us down. It is not that I chose you, but that he chose me. And then he brings us home, not as servants, but as family. Even again to the prodigal. This is my son. Kill the fatted calf. And then we too have an advocate who pleads. Receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Thank God for the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. I so desire and so pray that if you're running from God, that you'll listen to the story and hear the story, and the Spirit of God will apply the story of Onesimus. And I pray that if you're a Philemon, that you'll hear the story of Onesimus, and that we'll marvel at the grace of God and be reminded that we are to live and demonstrate the gospel in all of our relationships. Let's pray to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this little book that you've been pleased to place in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the great story of grace that it tells. Marvel that it is. Lord, we're grateful that you have set your affection upon your people, and that there is nowhere that we can go, that we can run away from that grace, even though we desire not to do that. But Lord, we're thankful that you're faithful and you're just, and that you find the lost sheep, and then you bring them back and return them to your fold. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for the gospel that we have heard and rejoice in. And may we realize it's not something simply to hear, but it's something to live. And may we live our lives as a demonstration of the grace of God that has saved us, that has arrested us, has changed us. And oh Lord, we pray that those this day that are captive to their own sins, that are fooled by the subtleties of the wicked one, who believe that living for the pleasures of this life is what life is about, oh Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to break their hard hearts. Show them Christ. Show them what freedom and liberty truly is in Christ. Give them a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, draw them to the Savior. We ask our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.